Series that we've talked about, being fully alive. How many of you walked in here fully alive today? All of your limbs working? One of the beautiful things, I know some of you walked in this morning, how you doing? Well, I'm here, is the best I got out of some of you. But you're here, all right? You're able to function. If you have 2 feet, you're able to allow those to carry you here. If you got arms, hopefully you use those to give some hugs to some folks, or at least shake a few hands, which is good. One of the beauties of considering being fully alive is not only us individually being fully alive, but what does God say about us as a corporate body, the church, being fully alive? What it requires to be fully alive is that all of us are actively involved in what God is doing in our community and in our world. That if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about how the body, though many parts, it is one whole person, if you will. Christ is the head, but some of us are eyeballs, some of us are ears, some of us are fingers, some of us are feet, some of us are legs. God uses the components of all of us to put us together as one to be fully alive in this world for Him. How many of you are fully alive in Him in the church? That's God's desire for us. That we're not just individually lone rangers separate from everybody else as long as we know Jesus. Jesus didn't call you to a singularity of salvation. He's called you to the plurality of the body because we need each other. And He has promised to bless the church, and His Spirit works through the church, not just through individuals separate from His purposes. I'm eager to start next week through a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians, which speaks very explicitly about His power working through His church. We're going to look through this, comb through this book until we grab as much as we can, glean as much truth and understanding. And here's the overall theme that I'm seeing in the book of Ephesians. And I've read through Ephesians, I've studied Ephesians a ton over the my years of being a believer. But the theme that was just resonating with me over the last several months as I've been praying about working through this book is this theme. Dream bigger. Sometimes we dream big, but I think it's a continual action to dream bigger. And I'm asking us to get together next Sunday night to dream bigger together. That God has said He is very powerful. His salvation is much bigger than we can ever imagine. That His sealing of us in the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, that when He brings you into relationship with Him, He seals you for that day of redemption. He holds on to you. That's a bigger deal than you can ever imagine. When He raises you from the dead spiritually, that's a big deal. That's bigger than you can ever imagine. At the end of chapter 3, he talks very clearly about God is able to do far more than you could ever think or pray or imagine or dream. Sometimes I think we sell God short. We bring God into what we can handle in our little box. And God is calling us through all of the book of Ephesians, you need to dream bigger than that. Dream outside of your box, and let's have a vision for what God can and will do in your life and in the lives of the community around us. That's why when I look at chapter 4 and it says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, that's a big deal. Dream bigger there. When he says that he takes every supporting ligament, all of the body, and puts them together to work for his glory, that's a big deal. And he can do far greater than we can imagine. When he talks in chapter 5 of Ephesians about marriage, he starts in chapter 5, verse 1, about the aroma of Christ that's being displayed in our lives. And then he gets down and talks about how wives are to respect their husbands, and husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. How you view your marriage ought to be bigger than how you certainly view it in the human realm. That's a big love. Do you think God is big enough to heal some broken marriages in this next few months? Do you think God is big enough to rescue some wayward children and bring them back to honoring and loving and respecting mom and dad, as chapter 6, verse 2 states? Do you think God is bigger than any of the complications in our world, regardless of what's happening? Do you think God is bigger that when he puts on the full armor of God on us, that we have more power through him than we could ever imagine? Are you ready to be embraced by the God who wants to show you his truth through the book of Ephesians? Don't miss next week, because I'm calling us to dream bigger than you have ever dreamed before, to see the greatness of God in his spirit through his word, and to lay ourselves on his altar, say, do with us whatever you desire, because I want to think your thoughts and not be limited by my own past experience or my best reading or my greatest hopes. No, God, you're bigger than that, and I'm ready to join you in that. Why don't we pray to that end right now, just preparing our own hearts and minds for what God will do with us as we surrender our minds, hearts, and wills to his word. Father, thank you for your grace to us, and I'm thankful that God, you, as you have breath in our lungs, that you continue to have a purpose for our existence here on this earth. We know you saved us by your grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. He defeated death. And if we would just have faith in his accomplishments, you bring us into your presence. You bring us into an intimate relationship. But Father, you don't just let us stay there. You have much to do in and through us, that you desire to open our eyes even more, to reveal more of your truth to us. And Father, I pray that every day as we wake up, as our eyes are open, you would not only open our physical eyes, but open our spiritual eyes to see what your word has to say and to see how you are working in this world. Father, we need to dream bigger. We need to have our minds renewed. We need to stop being conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to step out in faith and be bold, because it's not in our opinion, it's not in our abilities, but it is in your word and in your power of the Holy Spirit that the church moves. We live and we move and we have our existence in you. So Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to see what you would reveal. I pray that you would give us a heart of devotion and commitment for us to make the decision to give it all to you. Father, we thank you that you desire to take sinful man and transform us into holy people, not on our own doing, but by your power and your will. And when you make holy people, then you put us on display to show how great and awesome and powerful and sovereign and majestic all of who you are. So, Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today, I want to conclude this thought of being fully alive is more corporately. What does it look like to be fully alive with all of us? Individually, every one of us have different backgrounds. Some of us have come from different countries, and we're all gathered to hear under the name of Christ. What is that supposed to look like? As I referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about we are all individual parts, and each part is essential, that God has placed that part in the body for a reason, but it is not beneficial to itself. It is beneficial as it functions together as a body. It is so important that the people around you are not seen as just other people, but they are your brothers and sisters. They are other ligaments and joints. They are the muscles. They are the bone structure. They are part of God's body put together, and you're just one part of that. You need the people around you to be fully alive. We're not lone rangers. We're not Tontos. We're not independently functioning in this world apart from the church when God calls us to salvation. You know, it says in the scriptures that when Christ died, he died for the church. And you have the privilege of being a part of the church. The church is not a building. You know, there are people in Texas that lost their church building, but I guarantee you they haven't lost their church. They love the Lord, and some of them, I was hearing Miguel the other day. He was listening to something. I said, "What are you having, revival right in your office?" He said, "Man, there's this lady in one of the shelters in Houston that just broke out in song, and people started following and singing with her, and they were having church, and church is not an event. Church is the people of God worshiping the great God who has them in his hands." So when we gather together, what do you consider being fully alive in the body? The people around you, you need them and you love them and you're a part of them. Well, if that's true in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I wanted us to back up and go to chapter 11 and talk about what Paul wants to focus on for this church, the church he's talking to in Corinth. And really, it's about an uncommon union. That's what I'm calling this message, an uncommon union. Because in common respects, in the world, commonly, we divide over various things. Yesterday, I'm sure throughout Georgia, there were divisions, even among households. Who were you rooting for yesterday? Some people were rooting for Alabama. Yes, on the front row. Some people were rooting for Florida State on the back row, all right? Some people were rooting for Georgia. Anybody rooting for Georgia? And I didn't watch a game. I have no convictions about college football. Anybody, Georgia Tech? Did Georgia Tech play yesterday? Not yet? Yeah, that's what they say even halfway through the season sometimes. They haven't played yet, but they're going to. All right. I was excited. I heard this morning Liberty University beat Baylor. And we have a partnership with Liberty University and Nehemiah's at Liberty University, and they beat, one of the top teams in the country. Biggest game of the history of Liberty. Exciting. At 2 a.m., they were greeting the team on the football field as they flew back from Texas. I guarantee you, Nehemiah wasn't there. I don't know. I haven't checked, but he was probably asleep and doesn't even care one bit. But all right, there were divisions in households. Today, are there divisions here? Unfortunately, there probably are. Paul addresses that in Corinthians. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Leading up before you get to chapter 12, I'm talking about the greatness of the body, and he's already rebuked the church several times throughout the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, look in your pew Bible, 958, if you don't have a Bible with you. You can use the pew Bible. I want you to notice the phrase. I'm going to go down to verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Now, I just want you to pause for a second. I want you to know that Paul is much about commendation. He gives credit where credit is due often. So you don't have to consider Paul as always negative Nancy here. He's not saying, I can't commend you about anything here. He actually has already commended them earlier in this chapter. I'll just point that out. He says in verse 2 of chapter 11, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything." Look, you've been taking care of me. You've been praying for me. You've been sending contributions and gifts towards the ministry. I give you credit where it is due. But now he's 17 verses into this, and he says, "But I cannot commend you here." It's got their attention. He will praise them where they deserve it, but he will call them on the carpet where they need to be called on the carpet. And he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together," that's an important phrase in this section of the scriptures. Come together is used five different times in the remainder of this chapter. Because when you come together, it is essential that you come together, but when you come together, what you do together is important. How you function together is essential. How do you love one another? How do you include one another? How do you encourage one another? All of these components are important. Because when you come together, it's more than just gathering at your local club. This is the church body we speak of. When you come together. So I'm going to give you three observations in this text to kind of show you the sections that Paul is getting to. And the first point I would have in this first section is come together to relate. One of the essential characteristics of coming together is that we need to relate with one another, where we're encouraging one another, we're praying for one another, we're including one another. There's no exclusivity, that everybody here is invited by Christ himself to humble themselves at the foot of the cross, and nobody has a higher position or higher standing with God than anybody else. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes? Nobody was born saved. You were only reborn saved. Everybody was born a sinner. Oh, but the innocent little baby, aren't they just innocent? No, they're not innocent. They're guilty of sin, born with an inherent trait of sinfulness. And you see that early on in a child's life. Every one of us need Jesus Christ. Every one of us needs to receive his forgiveness, to repent of our sins, to understand his righteousness, and realize we in ourselves are not righteous. Every one of us, when we come to Christ, we come as broken and ought to have a contrite heart. And so in the church is developed not of perfect people, but of broken people who have been saved by his grace. Now, there may be among us those who have never received the grace of Christ, and they're coming and they're searching for answers, and that's more than exciting to me. Then when God's already doing a work in the heart of an individual and they show up to a corporate worship event, I think one of the greatest evangelistic events in the history of man is that when unbelievers come to a believing service, and though the sermon may not be about John 3:16, and though the elements aren't including non-believers when we do the Lord's Supper, when an unbeliever comes and watches a believing people worship their God, it's one of the greatest evangelistic things you can see. Because what's going to happen is an unbeliever goes, I want to see what the big deal is here. All these people gather. I mean, they could be doing their lawn, they could be down at the pool, they could be golfing, but somehow they get up next to me in the driveway, they get in their car and they go to church. What's the big deal? And when an unbeliever comes into the service with believers and they watch and to see, do they really believe this? Is God really that real to them? Is this just a habit or is this their heart? I think it's great when we have evangelistic worship. It's not about the unbeliever, but an unbeliever can watch and see how you really believe. When we come to worship, we ought to give our heart, soul, mind, strength, everything to God. We ought to focus on him corporately as we sing out. But realize you're not only singing and praising God where he receives it, you are on display for those who are nominal in their Christianity or unsaved at all. And they're watching to see. When children are a part of our worship services, and some people, why do you have children in worship service? I still think that's the greatest position to have, is that children can watch believers worship their God. I think it's a great thing to see. Oh, but can't they be distractions? Well, certainly. But where else is the child going to learn what it means to worship? They're going to watch worshipers. And if we play at worship, then they'll just play at worship. When we're sold out to worship of who God is, they will begin to follow suit as God works on their individual hearts. And so as you come together, Paul's emphasizing one of the things you need to focus on is your relationship with one another and how that works. It says here, but in the following instruction, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse, it states in verse 17. He goes on in verse 18 and look at your text. For in the first place, let me bring this attention to you first. When you come together, second time he said that, when you come together as a church, that's what the purpose of the event is, that you're coming together to worship. You're known as believers in this place. When you come together as the church, these are the people of God. And this is our relationship with God and each other. When you come together as a church, I hear, you have a reputation, by the way. He's talking about these Corinthians. He's not there in Corinth. He's in another place. But he keeps hearing continually this testimony of what's happening. I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part. I think that's an interesting phrase here. I believe in part. Does that, he's not... believing in full, he's not saying, well, yeah, because obviously the Corinthian church is really bad, so I just assume, of course that must be true. No, I think Paul's heart is for the Corinthian church. I think Paul's heart is like, I hear it, I trust the testimonies of those who've told me, but how can this be in the church? I think I've got to believe it, but I wish I didn't have to. I remember years ago when Jennifer and I were we were living in Texas, and we went to a church that was down the street from where we were in Bonham, Texas, and it was Corinth Baptist Church. And I had made mention to Jennifer, I said, if there was any church I was ever going to pastor, I'd never want to pastor Corinth Baptist Church. Not that particular church, but if I was going to name a church, Corinth would not be what I'd put on the sign. Because if anybody, first off, the unbelievers don't know what Corinth is, so that doesn't help. All right. Secondly, if you're a believer, you know what Corinth is. Corinth is one of the worst churches. Actually, it probably is the worst church in the New Testament. They get everything wrong. Anytime they see sin, they just kind of cover it up. They don't address the issues. Let me be a little more gracious to Corinth. They get some things right as they grow up and mature, because the second letter of Corinthians is much more positive than the first letter. First letter is much more about the rebuke. What are you doing? You've got this going on and that going on. I won't even describe some of the elements. You should just read your New Testament. Read the first letter of Corinthians. There is some commendation, but there is a lot of criticism that Paul has for the church. They were the worst church. So I wouldn't want to put that outside. We're just like Corinth. No. So he's talking to them, and they've got some things wrong, but one of the things that they were implementing here, as well as other places of the first century, they had what was called love feasts. We just call them fellowship meals. Oftentimes, when the church body would get together, especially in the early days, they would get together almost daily. Of course, you see that in the book of Acts in the very first days after Pentecost. They're getting together daily. You see in church history that it began to be more weekly. But they would gather together often for meals together. Now, everybody here, almost everybody here, loves to gather for a meal. It lowers any stress. You can connect with people better. If you got some contention between you and somebody else, just go out for coffee. Go out for a meal, and it settles you. You know, a meal is good. It gives you something to eat. It satisfies here, but that also gives you communication with other people. That's why we ought to have more fellowship meals. Sometimes it's hard in the more large you get, trying to squish everybody into a fellowship area, but you ought to often look for fellowship meal opportunities with other people. How many of you eat lunch on Sunday? About half of you. No, go ahead and lift it up high. All right. I am going to give you a grand opportunity. Invite me and my family to lunch today, and it'd be great. We'll fellowship. No, actually, we've got some plans already. But if you're going to go home and eat a meal, or if you're going to go out for a meal, before you walk out the doors, why don't you invite somebody else to go with you? They're hungry too. And you can be up front. Hey, look, would you want to join us for a lunch? You can pay your own. I'll pay my own. But we can enjoy fellowship with one another. You ought to do that more often. To fellowship people, it gives you more time to talk and get to know each other. It's important. The love feast that they speak of here is just a time that people got to enjoy one another in Christian fellowship. That was good. Now, the fellowship meal or the love feast was never commanded in Scripture. Some people have told me, well, you have to have a meal every week together. That's biblical. And I said, I don't see that in Scripture being a command, but I certainly think it's a good idea to often get together with other believers. Here, they had these love feasts. And after the love feast, after the fellowship meal, then they would pause and they would partake in communion together, remembering what the Lord established as one of the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances of the church, commands of Jesus. And set aside the end of their meal to remember communion with the Lord. All right, so you see, that's the context. Love feast, fellowship.